So if you turn to Ephesians 5, we'll be picking up in verse 7, going through verse 14. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 6 for clarity. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Now, the last time I preached, we looked at verses 1 through 6. And we looked at that command that Paul gives to become imitators of God. Remember, it's a command. It's not optional. And so we have been made beloved children, he says, through Christ's work on our behalf. And so we are to become like our Father by walking in Christ's love and abstaining from and avoiding sin. That's what we talked about the last time I preached. That is how we are to become imitators of God. That is our goal. That's what we're striving for, to become. Remember, it's a progression. It's not instantaneous. It's not overnight. It's not this instant perfection or perfectionism. We are striving to become like our Heavenly Father in our character, in our speech, and in our actions. And all of that falls under this positive command to become imitators of God. But I want to ask you a question. What happens if we don't? What happens if we don't? We're not really concerned about that. It's just not high on my priority list right now. I just don't want to do it. It's not really important to me. I've got other things to worry about. I'm too busy right now. Or whatever the case may be. What if we don't do it? Do we remain neutral? And here's our question. Can we carry on calling ourselves Christians and not be concerned about it? Well, the answer is no. No, we cannot. And no, we do not remain neutral. Because in verse 7, Paul warns us that if we are not becoming an imitator of God, then we are becoming something else. We are becoming partners with the sons of disobedience. Now, for reasons that I think will be clear in this sermon, and reasons that I hope would be clear from the first, I don't know, four chapters of Ephesians that we've been going through, this kind of a text should not throw us into a fright about our eternal security. And rather, these texts where Paul painfully reminds us of how dangerous and awful our sin is, they should cause us to do self-evaluation, and they should move us to repentance and faith in Christ. But instead, this is what often happens. This was often a cycle that I get into, and sometimes I still do. You'll come across something that's really convicting. It's really convicting, and like this, you kind of go, "Oh no!" And then in our automatic jump, when we hit that anxiety moment of conviction of sin, is we go, "Oh, am I not a Christian?" And then we go and we find verses to placate that fear, to pacify that fear, and rightfully so. And then we kind of just go, "Okay, I'm good now," and we move on. But we never change. We address the fear, the guilt, the anxiety, but we never actually address the sin. We never address the thing that was the root cause of it. The sons, and so, and I say we become like the sons of disobedience because in verse 7 he says, don't become partners with them. Well, who's them? Well, look at the end of verse 6. Sons of disobedience. There you go. And the sons of disobedience are those who have not trusted in Christ, who are on the path of rebellion, leading to their destruction, which is the God's just wrath for their sin. I mean, that's who the sons of disobedience are. They're not Christians who are sinning. They're non-Christians who are rejecting the gospel. It's the path that they're on. They are sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience, but we're not. But Christians can become partners with sons of disobedience in sin. And so what Paul says, he says, don't become partners with them because it's for those things, what things? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. He talks about that earlier. It's for those very things that the wrath of God is coming on them. And so he's saying, look, if you're not a son of disobedience, if you're a Christian, then you don't partner with them in those things, because that's why the wrath has come. As a child of God, why would you want to do those things? Why would you partner with them? And so this morning, looking at these verses, I'm going to give you three reasons why we must and why we can fulfill this command of not becoming partners in sin. And I apologize, no outline this morning, so you're on your own. But we do not become partners in sin, first of all, because of what we were and what we are. Because of what we were and what we are. Verse 8. He says, we were darkness. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say that we were in darkness. He says we were darkness. Now there's a compliment for you. And what that means is that darkness, sin, evil, brokenness formed the condition of our character and informed our behavior. Our passions, our joys, our delights were commanded by darkness. He says things like we were in darkness elsewhere. And it's not to say that Paul doesn't say that. But Paul is being careful right here to make sure that we understand that we can't say that we don't become partners of sin with sin because, well, you know, we have some wonderful inner goodness. We have a wonderful inner light and we made the right choices or we were, I was raised right and I would never do those things. Now, Paul says, no. You would. You wanted to. And you did. Even if it was, you didn't actually do it, but you wanted to. You never told anybody, but you kind of envied the people that were doing it and getting away with it. And I say that from experience, unfortunately. We need to remember that grace is for sinners, not self-identified saints who are blind and deluded as to their own sinful condition. Paul is saying that once we were aligned with the sons of disobedience, once we were even a part of them, we ran with, that was the group that we ran with. But now we are light. We were darkness. Darkness saturated our being. We were inwardly and outwardly corrupted and polluted. But now we are light. So as painful as it is to admit that we were darkness and to accept that reality, how amazing is it to be able to say we are light? And this means that the very nature of our being has been so radically changed by the grace of God that we have gone from being darkness to light. But again, this is not of ourselves. It's not of our personal wonderfulness. We are light in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we are changed and made into light. He transforms us into light. And the point that Paul makes here is real simple. He says we don't participate in these sinful actions of darkness. Why? Because we're light. And look, it's not just, he's not saying, look, sin is out of character. But, you know, but we don't mean sin is out of character, like sin's out of the ordinary, like, oh my, that hat's out of the ordinary with her outfit. Or, oh my, you know, that car is an odd color. No, that sin is out of character, like a fish trying to get a suntan on a beach. And we just go, that's not going to work for you. Okay? You need to get back in the water. As God's children, we have been so changed that we are no longer darkness, but light. That's the description. How polar opposite can you get? And so we do not partner with those who do dark things because of what we are in Christ. We are light. And we do not become partners, secondly, in sin because of what we do. Looking at verses 9 through 11. And so our nature defines our actions. We are light, and so we do those things that are consistent with light. So Paul says that we are to walk as children of light. Now again, walking is a metaphor that Paul uses for living. It's the concrete actions that are experienced in the real world. It's the stuff that actually comes out of my mouth at work. It's the words that actually come out of my mouth when I'm with my family or my friends or I'm at school. It's the things that I do when people aren't around and when they're around. At church, not at church. It's all the actions the sum total of our actions that we call living. And so this walking is expressed essentially in kind of two ways, principally. In verse 9, he says that we produce. We produce fruit. Now that's a common metaphor again that Paul likes to use. We famously know it from Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's the famous one. And so we see here though that Paul is actually pulling this from Jesus, and this is great because a lot of times it's laid at Paul's doorstep that he doesn't know anything about Jesus' teaching, and Jesus preached the kingdom and Paul preached Jesus. But in a negative way, they'll say Paul invented Christianity, and just say, no, he invented all. It's like, well, no. They're like, well, he doesn't preach what Jesus preached. You're like, no, Jesus preached the kingdom and Paul preached the king of the kingdom. There you go. That's what you're supposed to do. And so Jesus taught that. Well, he talked about how Jesus was a real farmer. Real complex argument. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And we are known by our fruit. And so Paul is really developing that along those lines and giving some specificity to it, kind of applying it to the church. And so we thank Paul for that. So what kind of fruit is this? Well, it's the fruit of light. Well, thank you, Eric. That was very helpful. Well, he says it consists in literally goodness, righteousness, and truth. You're like, okay, well, and here's the thing. Paul is being brilliant here. Because he's not saying, okay, the fruit of light is reading your Bible at 6 a.m. in the morning. And is also only watching G-rated movies. It's only doing this. It's only doing that. He doesn't give us an approved list of activities. Rather, he gives us the description of our actions. He says our actions should be consistent with these three characteristics: goodness, righteousness, and truth. See, the thing is, we have this kind of schizophrenic way of looking at this, because there's a part of us that genuinely wants, we want to please God, we only want to do what He wants us to do, and so we would really appreciate it if He would give us a list that was tailored to us that said, do this and do this and don't do that, right? Go to church. Don't get drunk. Go to this, go to that. Well, but then there's another part of us that really wants a list so we can figure out how to get around the list. There's this thing, and we all know this. I mean, I was like, I was working on this. I was like, man, do I even need to come up with an illustration of this? Because we know it. If you have children, if you were a child, if you are breathing, then you have done this and you know people who do it. We draw a line in the sand, right? We draw a clear line. And so what do? We come up to the line. We toe the line. We take a foot over the line. We're laying across the line with our big toe back over the line. And someone calls us out on it. We go, I haven't crossed it yet. I'm way over here. Or we dig a tunnel under the line. I mean, it's just we do this. And so Paul says, no. I'm not going to give you a list. I'm going to give you what is to be the description of what you do for your life. And that way we can't weasel around it. Well, I went to church. I did these things. I gave to a charity. No. All of your life is supposed to be characterized by God's righteousness, God's truth, God's goodness, which goodness just technically defined is a benevolence, a goodness that benefits others. It's technically the nuance there. And so we produce. But we also prove. It's the second thing. We prove. Look at verse 10 and 11. Now, he tells us that we are to prove, and prove is to test, to discern, to expose, it's to use our minds. Essentially, he says, look, we're to approve what is pleasing to the Lord and to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, it's a bit of a play on words here that I'm doing, but he says, look, in verse 10, we are to approve. The ESV says to discern. That means to test what is pleasing to the Lord. Not test the Lord, but to test our actions to try to discern if they are pleasing to God. And what this means is that we do not go about life unthinkingly. He's going to hit on that in verse 15. To say, walk wisely. It also means that when we consider a course of action, we need to ask ourselves, would this please Christ? Would this be pleasing to the Lord? Paul is not saying that we need to infallibly know the mind of God, that we need to start exercising the practice of divination, but rather we are to test, consider, and weigh our actions. And you know what? We're going to get some stuff wrong. There's going to be some things that we're going to go, you know what? Shouldn't have done that. You know what? Actually, that was sin. What do then? You repent. We repent. And we find forgiveness. And then we do something else. We change our mode. But we don't get so obsessive about, I've got to figure out exactly what's pleasing before the Lord. And it's not saying that. And we're not talking about, picking which breakfast cereal do you want me to have, Lord? You went with the Cheerios, but I wanted you to go with the Fruit Loops. You're in sin. We're talking, that's just getting off way into the weeds. But we do that sometimes. We get way too off on that. Paul is not saying be perfect. Here's what he's doing. He's giving practical application of the line in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Thy will be done in my life. How? Well, I need to start thinking about my life. I need to start thinking about the things I do, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the things. It doesn't mean I need to go spend, go take up residence in the church, but it means that I need to be asking myself, am I pleasing the Lord with my life and the things that I'm doing? He's saying that we need to shift our decision-making process from the chief question being, does this please me, to does this please Christ? Which actually, by the way, the second question is where you're going to find the joy and the happiness and the satisfaction. It's when we're concerned all about the first question, does this please me, that we usually end up in sin and shame and guilt and grief. Remember, God's pleasure and our pleasure go hand in hand. He also commands us not to take part in the works of darkness, but instead we're supposed to expose them. And so the idea here is to reprove or to correct a person, but it's applying it to action. So in exposing a sinful action, which we've all had done,
Has anyone ever confronted you with something that you did was wrong? That's what we're talking about. Okay, exposing a sinful action forces the person who did it to face up to how awful it really is in hopes that they will repent. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, this raises an interesting question. Whose unfruitful works of darkness are we supposed to be exposing? Is it my personal sins only? Is it the sins of others? How about non-Christians? What about Christians? Well, I'll just let you know that scholars are divided. There's a nice hot debate about this topic. But if you look at how the word is used in the New Testament, it is applied to actually both those inside and outside the church. Luke 3:19 records how John the Baptist reproved Herod, the king, in that area about his incestuous relationship. He had stolen his brother's wife, as well as other sins. So we have the rebuke of a public figure. You also have Peter in 2 Peter 2:15 to 16 saying that Balaam, who is not a part of God's people, was reproved for his actions and his harm that he had done to God's people. So that's two examples of outside the church. And then inside the church, you have 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So just doing that kind of brief survey, my understanding reflects would include both. But there's a big difference. As Christians, looking at the world, we do not hold people to the exact same standard that we hold ourselves to, or that we hold each other to as Christians. And what I mean is that we are not surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, when non-Christians live in a way that is consistent with rebellion towards God. If a non-Christian does not take the Bible seriously, it does not surprise me. If a non-Christian is pouring all their hope and their satisfaction in getting it out of physical pleasure, that doesn't surprise me. That shouldn't surprise us. But what we're supposed to do when we expose their sin is to expose how their sin is not giving them what they want. Which is what they want. They want satisfaction. They want peace. They want life. And what we're trying to do is to show them that the true way of satisfaction is in Christ. What we're trying to do is to show them that the way they're trying to get it from apart from the Lord, apart from Christ, apart from His Word, that it's empty cisterns. It's not holding water. It's not doing what you want it to do. It's actually enslaving you. The only path to true freedom is submission to God and His grace. We also are to expose that which is detrimental to human flourishing as God has designed it. And so that means that we're not going to be silent on issues of homosexuality, same-sex marriage. We're not going to be silent on abortion. We're not going to be silent on issues that affect the broad on human trafficking and slaves. You know, there's 27 million slaves in the world right now. Don't worry, only 60,000 in the U.S. We're doing way better than India. So, so we have these things, and we're going, hey, look, we're not going to be silent on these things because they're out of accord with God's word. We're going to speak up about them. Now, we're going to have to leave it there. That's a nice big, I think I opened about 10 cans of worms right there. All right. I'm not satisfied with that, but we have to press on. But the main point here is that we expose sin in the world in order that the gospel would be seen clearly. That's why we do it. We don't do it to go, ha! Or to go, you ugly, dirty person. I'm so much better than you. Say, no. It's not giving you what you want. And it's going to end bad. This is the way of life and flourishing and truth through His grace. All right, but now let's talk about in the church. We are to expose sin in the church so that we can maintain the purity of the church and enable our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow together. But we have to be careful not to get so outwardly focused on other people's sin that we forget our own sin and our own need for other people to speak the truth of God's word into our own lives. If I am lovingly going to my brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, hey, there's something in your life that really concerns me. I think it's not good for you, but I'm here for you for this. Then I should be also seeking out other people to be doing that for me. Well, it's in reality, what business do I have doing that? You're setting up a very unhealthy situation because you'll begin to think of yourself as the guru, as the helper. And there's a lot of pastors that end up committing adultery, committing fraud, things like that, because everybody else is sinning, but I'm not. I'm special. I'm on a pedestal. We start, and the way to start building up your own personal pedestal is to stop having people speaking into your truth and the truth of God's word into your life. This is not a license to go sin hunting and to start shooting other Christians. It really isn't, and we're guilty of that. I mean, fratricide is a common word in the church. This is a command to come along someone in the ugliness of their sin, in their brokenness, in their hypocrisy, and to show them the wonder of God's grace. And I speak this from personal experience. I mean, there are conversations I've had with brothers in Christ. There are conversations I've had with my wife where I've laid my sin before. And let me tell you, it's great. It's so much fun to say, here's the ugliest thing I got. Here you go. But what happens when people go, that is ugly? See, the problem is the world goes, oh, no, that's not ugly. It's okay. Let's celebrate it. Woo! Then we go, they go, no, that's ugly because it violates God's word, but I know I got plenty of ugly in me, and you need the same grace that I need, so why don't you come bow down at the cross that I'm bowing to with me? That's what it looks like. It's not a stepping up here going, okay, here, let me lift you up to where I am. It's no, come bow low with me. So we produce and we prove. That's what we do. And we do it because we're light. And finally, we have the third reason that we do not become partners in sin, which is we do not become partners in sin because of who He is. Now, verses 12 through 14, are, especially verses 13 to 14, are a little perplexing because verse 13, Paul gives a general statement about light and then he breaks into song. So it's a little confusing and a little difficult to nail down exactly what Paul is doing here. But I'm going to more than suggest that what he's doing is he's hitting at the why question. Why do we expose the unfruitful works of darkness? Why do we try to approve what is pleasing to the Lord? Why does the exposing work? Why are we light at all? Why can we say any of this stuff? And so he says in verse 12, he says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so we're going to come at this in two ways. First of all, exposing sin, It works because light transforms. Exposing sin, exposing the deeds of darkness, works because light transforms. The thing about sin is that it brings shame. And so it's secretive. The shame heightens our sense of need to continue hiding it in the hopes that if no one sees it, we'll be fine. As long as nobody finds out about this, I'm okay. As long as I can get a few weeks away from what I did, I'll feel okay again. But the principle that Paul is laying out here is that when our secret shameful acts are brought into the light, the ultimate result is not humiliation. That's part of it. You ever prayed for God to make you humble? Just buckle up if you do. Because you don't get humble without humiliation. But thankfully, because of God's grace, that's not where you end. The end is not humiliation, but transformation. What was darkness becomes light. There was in one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Great Divorce. And it's a story basically with a dream sequence about people in hell that go visit for heaven for a day and they really don't like it. It's really not a fun place for them. And the book's actually kind of depressing. Except for there's one part. My favorite part of the book is the part where there's a young man and he's coming along and he's got a lizard on his shoulder who's tormented him forever. And there's this whole interchange between him and this angel that comes up, as well as the little lizard that's pleading for his life. Because the angel comes and says, "You only kill that thing." And the guy says, "Sure." And then the angel goes to kill it, and he realizes it's going to burn him if he does. And so there's this whole interchange, and it's fascinating. And I highly recommend you go read at least that section. But what's really neat is at the end, after the angel grabs the lizard, wrangles it, throws it on the ground, and it's whipping around, and finally it dies. But it doesn't just die. All of a sudden, it transforms into this stallion. And the young man jumps on the back and rides off into the sunset. And it's this great moment where you see just this great picture of what God's transforming grace does in the areas of our lives when we bring them out from the darkness and into the light. And when God in His grace breaks us of them and kills them and transforms the way that we approach physical intimacy. It transforms the way that we approach money. You see this transformation of these things that once were shameful parts of our lives into parts that become actually magnificent testimonies of God's grace and goodness. Now white. So we expose because light transforms. And light transforms because the transforming light is Christ. It comes from Him. He is the source. Verse 14, that little hymn there. The song basically takes two texts from Isaiah and puts them together in a creative way. And apparently this was a song that the early church sang back in the day, or at least a portion of it. And I want you to notice the first two lines, you have it's a parallelism, it's an intensifying parallelism. Or you have, it says, "Awake, O sleeper." So you imagine someone who's asleep getting woken up. And it says, "And arise from the dead." And you realize, okay, there's something more than sleep going on here. This person's dead. Okay, so this isn't a Christian who's in sin that's getting awoken from their sinful sleep, stupor. That's somewhere else. This is talking about the salvation call, what we like to refer to as the effectual call. The person being made alive in Christ, and like at the beginning of Ephesians 2. It says, "Arise from the dead," and what? Christ will shine on you. And so to be a Christian is to have our Lord and Savior shine on us. It is to have Christ walk through the rooms, the halls of our soul, and open up the rooms there and shine His light in. And even the rooms that are chained and locked and boarded up. Like when you have company come over and someone goes down the hall to go find the bathroom and they go into the wrong room and you running down there. No, don't go in there. You can't go in there. Are you looking for the bathroom? Okay, great. Go down there. If you go in this room, I'll hurt you. All right? Because I would be humiliated if you saw the state of my child's room. There are places that we have locked up tight that we haven't gone in years, that are in our past, they're in our present. And when Jesus goes to press into there, we kind of go, no, Jesus, no, you of all people cannot go in there. Okay, I know what's in there. And there's shame in there. There's dirtiness in there. There's stuff that you can't find out about. And Jesus goes, no. I already know what's in this room. In fact, my blood was shed for what's in here. And it's time to open the door. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what rooms are locked for you? What rooms does Jesus need to go into? Because that's the only way that you're going to shine for Him. If you are in Christ, you're not darkness anymore. You're light. You're a child of light, made to produce the fruit of light. Things where you would say nothing I ever did would be called, construed as goodness, righteousness, and truth. Said, no, but that's what you're made for. That's what you are. That's what you're about now. God has made us light in Christ. So let's shine in the darkness. Let's pray.